In 2006, Yoko Ono took out a full-page ad in the New York Times calling for December 8th, the anniversary of her husband John Lennon's death, to be made a global day of healing. Ono promised, quote, "One day we will be able to say that we healed ourselves, and that by healing ourselves, we healed the world." Actually, the scriptures don't agree with Ono's promise. There is only one who rules the universe. There is only one who, if you will, guides both body and soul. And we'll see that's our Lord Jesus Christ. Would you turn to Luke chapter 4 with me, please? Last week, we saw Jesus' demonstration of his might. He was in a synagogue in Capernaum, and there he expelled a demon from a man, demonstrating, validating, if you will, his power over both soul and body. Now, let's say you're here today, you're afflicted in your soul. There's some kind of trouble spiritually going on. Or maybe you have a difficulty physically. How do you appeal to Jesus with that in mind? What should you do? And let's say then after you've come to Jesus because of the affliction in your soul or body, and he answers your request, how should you then respond to what he has done for you? Luke chapter 4, let me read verses 38 and 39. "Now he arose from the synagogue and entered Simon's house. But Simon's wife's mother was sick with a high fever, and they made request of him concerning her. So he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she arose and served them." Would you join me in prayer, please, as we prepare to get into the text? Father, I thank you for the authority of your Son. How awesome it is to study his life. And Father, as I reflect in this month of November, on the 20th, I'll have been ordained 25 years. And Lord, in this period of time, this is the fourth gospel I've now been privileged to preach through. I thank you for all the wonderful moments just to study the life of Jesus, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension. But Lord, I thank you for this privilege today for us as a body of Christ to ponder the power that is made available to us through Jesus. Bless our study, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. When Jesus had left the synagogue in Capernaum, he went to Peter's house. Now, contrary to what the Roman Catholic Church teaches, Peter was a married man. I'm going to read your verse from 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 5 in just a moment. And may I say, the text we're about to see, Paul is dealing with why ministers have a right for compensation. But not only do ministers have a right for compensation to have their needs cared for, but also their spouses. That, if you will, when the man is married, that it's the church's obligation to care not only for the pastor, but also for his wife. Now, listen carefully. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, in verse 5, Paul asked a question. "Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas?" That's Peter. Peter was a married man. Jesus now comes to the home of Peter, and there is his mother-in-law, who is very, very sick. I want you to observe four things about this situation going on. The text says that she was sick. It's an imperfect tense, which means she was continually sick. Maybe for a long period of time, Peter's mother-in-law was sick when Jesus arrived on the scene. Second of all, I want you to observe that it says she was with, we're going to talk about the word with, a high fever. With comes from the verb echo, to have, but it has an intensifier. In other words, this is a severe case of a fever. And who wrote this gospel, by the way? What's the writer's name? Can you say like you really believe it? What is it?
Luke.
And what was his occupation? Doctor. Matthew doesn't note, nor Mark, that Peter's mother-in-law had a high fever. Only Dr. Luke, if you will, diagnoses the situation and points out that this is a high fever. It's intriguing to me as well, number four, that when Jesus comes on the scene, that he actually rebukes the fever. Now, not all sickness is due to Satan, but there are times when Satan has inflicted people. The last time the word rebuke was used was in Luke 4 in verse 35, where Jesus had expelled a demon from the man in Capernaum in the synagogue there. So is this satanic? We don't know, but this we know, that the Peter and his friends requested that Jesus come. And may I ask you, when you are afflicted in body, and not just soul, where is the first place you turn to? Who do you really rely upon to bring you back to health? Is it to the doctors? Where do you run? Is it to the Lord Jesus Christ that you trust? And may I ask, by way of application, as you're turning to 2 Chronicles chapter 16, who are you relying upon for everything? Who are you relying upon to make you a good husband or wife? Who are you relying upon to meet your bills financially? What you do with your offering determines who you're really relying upon. Who do you rely upon to get you into heaven? Is it your own good works, or is it the finished work of Jesus Christ? Who do you rely upon to make you a good father or a good mother? Who do you rely upon in all things? Important questions. Serious questions. Remember a few weeks ago we saw in the text, if you depend upon God, what were you supposed to respond with? He'll depend upon you. God is looking for individuals who say, I trust me. I trust him. And if you trust him, then you are a person that he can depend upon. Now, in 2 Chronicles chapter 16, let me set the scenario for you. We're introduced to Asa. He's the king of Judah. That's the southern part of Israel. Just north of him is King Baasha. Now, they are adversaries. And so what does the king of the north do to Asa? He goes down to Ramah, about 6 or 7 miles north of Jerusalem, and he builds a fortress. He's keeping the southern king in check. So now Asa, in the past, had relied upon the Lord. The Ethiopian army comes after Asa with 1 million men. You want to talk about 1 million men march? It happened back in 2 Chronicles chapter 14. And Asa only has an army of 580,000. So let's do the math. 580,000 versus 1 million. And the Ethiopians had 300 chariots. And you know what Asa had done at that point? He simply cried out to God and depended upon his God. And guess what God had done? Brought him a tremendous victory. But now just to his north is an adversary. So he has to make a choice. Am I going to depend upon God to get us out of the sticky situation or not? Instead of going back to God, saying, you've been faithful in the past, I trust you completely, he goes to the northeast, to Syria. And he says, I know you all have a pact with those in the north of Israel, in Israel. So now will you break that agreement and will you make an agreement with us? In other words, he's not trusting in God to protect the southern kingdom. So pick it up with me now down in verse 7. This is 2 Chronicles 16 in verse 7. And at that time, Hanani, the seer, what's a seer? Before you were called a prophet, 1 Samuel 9:9, they were seers. They were individuals who looked into the future, a prophet. Notice this, Hanani came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, catch this everyone, because you have relied on the king of Syria. You get the impression immediately God's not pleased. You have relied, you have depended upon the king of Syria. The word here from the Hebrew for rely means to lean upon. It means to trust. And you know that word, do you not? If I asked you to quote Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, you could quote it. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean. That's your word. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. He will make straight your paths. But lean upon the Lord and not your own understanding. Unfortunately, Asa is leaning upon a king and a kingdom to get him out of his trouble. And see, the problem oftentimes, my friends, we do the math. We look and say, oh, this situation is insurmountable. I can't see any way through. Good. Amen? Because God gets to demonstrate his power to us when we are overwhelmed. When something looks absolutely impossible to men, all things are possible to God. Now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. But now we have a king who is relying on the king of Syria and have not relied on the Lord your God. Therefore, the army of the king of Syria has escaped from your hands. And then the prophet reminds him, remember how I bailed you out with the Ethiopians? Remember what I did for you? And notice it says here in verse 8, down towards the end, yet because you relied on the Lord, you depended upon the Lord, you leaned upon the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. So if I went around the room and said, you have an impossible situation you're dealing with, and if I looked everyone in the eye and said, you have something going on that's beyond you, how many of you would say, I do? And can I say this? You become a candidate. Look at verse 9. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal. Shalem. You recognize the Hebrew shalom, peace. This is shalem, the adjective, which means complete or full. So those who fully, truly depend and are loyal to him. See, what's it say there in verse 9? It's just simply this, God's eyes. Now, does God have eyes, technically speaking? No, because he's a spirit. It's an anthropomorphism. Human characteristics attributed to God so we can understand what's going on. But if you will, God is looking right to left, and he's scouting out each heart, trying to find someone who says, I'll trust you. Psalm 62:5 has become priceless to me. It is a verse that not only have I memorized, I've meditated upon, and I said, Lord, make it mine. My soul, says King David in Psalm 62, verse 5, waits silently for God alone, for my expectation is from him. We're hinders, aren't we, in life? Have a little economic distress, what do? We sometimes say, hey, let me just throw out a few hints and maybe someone will bail me out. Some people don't carry it very well. They just carry around a sign basically saying, I'm in trouble, help me out. Now, sometimes we need help and we need to ask. But are you relying upon the Lord or your own ingenuity to get the situation rectified? What I'm trying to point out here, my friends, is that our God is awesome. And sometimes he chooses to put us in situations whereby we are overmatched and we are overwhelmed with the purpose that we can trust him, that he can demonstrate to us his ability and power. Do you believe that? Do you believe that this is what he wants to do? I believe so. But notice after the prophet corrects Asa in verse 10. Then Asa was angry with the seer and put him in prison, for he was enraged at him because of this. And Asa oppressed some of the people at that time. He's miffed, so what does he do? He takes it out on the people, verse 11. Note that the acts of Asa, first and last, are indeed written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. Now, in the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet, and his malady was severe. Yet in his disease, notice what it says, everyone, he did not seek the Lord, but the physicians. Nothing wrong with physicians. Jesus, if you will, alludes that it's fine to see a physician. But may I say to you, the first place we should go when we have a malady of soul, when we have a trial in our body, the first place we are to turn to is the Lord. Point number one right here. Request Jesus's help for soul and body. Request Jesus's help for soul and body. Why would I turn you to him? Matthew chapter 8. Would you turn there, please? And as you go into Matthew chapter 8, you got to wrestle with this question. Is Jesus God? If I didn't think Jesus was God, I would not be in the pulpit today. If I didn't think Jesus was God, then I would say, go figure it out on your own. If I didn't believe Jesus was God, I'd tell you there's no hope for your soul. If I didn't believe Jesus was God, I'd be out making lots of money instead of filling a pulpit somewhere. But Jesus is God. How do I know? Give me the answer. The Bible tells me so. Okay. One thing I am convinced after 30-some years of intense Bible study is that Jesus Christ clearly is God. You go to John's Gospel alone, and there you study 21 chapters. And it says, these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, he's the Messiah, he's the Son of God. To be the son of means to be equal to, so he's equal to God. And that believing you might have life in his name. And I start to look at the I am passages, if you will, equating Jesus with God the Father from Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. Remember when Moses goes and he's now to lead the nation of Israel out of Egypt? And he says to God, when I lead the people out, who do I say you are? I am who I am. The verb means to be. God says to Moses in no uncertain terms, I am the God who has always existed. And seven key times in the book of John, John 6:35, Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. I am. Ago me. I'm the one who can sustain your soul forever. John chapter 8 and verse 12, I am the light of the world. And then you go over to John chapter 10. He's the door. He's the only way to God. He's also, he says, I am the good shepherd. I lay my life down for the sheep. In John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. In John 14, I am the way, I'm the truth and the life. No one goes to the Father except through me. And in John 8:58, when Jesus is talking to the folk, he says, before Abraham was, I am. And they all picked up stones to kill him. And then just you flip the page and you go to John chapter 10 and he makes this tremendous statement in verse 30. I and the Father are one. It's a neuter there to one. And it means one of the same essence. If you will, we're made of that God stuff. And the people knew what he was saying because they picked up stones again to stone him. Here in chapter 8 and verse 14. Now when Jesus had come into Peter's house, it sounds familiar, doesn't it? He saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever, so he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and served them. When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with the word and healed all who were sick. Manufacture that one. To expel demons from people that are possessed, if you're not God. How do you give health to the body when people had various diseases? And it doesn't say just to some people who exhibited faith. He healed all of them. There's a purpose in this, everybody. Look at verse 17. See the word that. It speaks of purpose. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, here's the quote from Isaiah 53 and verse 4, and we're going to go there in a moment. He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. The group of people today, we call them Pentecostals, and they believe in healing and the atonement. In other words, when Jesus died, as a result of his death, he gives us the power to have victory over illness and sickness. But let me ask you this question. As you're looking here at verse 17, does Jesus bring healing here as a result of his death? Look at verse 17. No, he brings healing as a result of his life. It says, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. Jesus is demonstrating to the people that he truly is God. Let me take a moment and walk you through this. It's so very important. God took a man by the name of Adam that he had formed from the dust of the ground. And then he built a beautiful looking woman by the name of Eve, took from his rib. And he fashioned the first woman. He put him in the perfect place and said, hey, all these things are for you. But of this one tree, don't eat. For in a day that you eat, moth to moth, death to death. In other words, you shall surely die. And they ate, and guess what entered in the world? Sickness and disease. And people began to die. Serious stuff. And as you're turning with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, I want to answer this to you, because people talk about, is there a healing in the atonement? And the answer is ultimately yes. Because if you will, in the future, when Christ comes back for us, what is he going to give us? A new body. And guess what you will not experience at that time? Sickness, disease, and death. So in the long term, yes, there is healing in the atonement. But what I want you to see, 1 Peter chapter 2, please. 1 Peter chapter 2, picking up in verse 21, again speaking about Jesus. It says, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us." Catch that word, us. Why did Christ suffer? For us. He hadn't done anything wrong. The one who knew no sin became sin for us. He suffered for us, leaving us an example. So when you take it on the chin because you're identifying with Jesus Christ and you don't get the promotion, or when you take it on the chin when you're identifying with Jesus Christ for whatever reason, we are called to that. He's left us an example that you should follow his steps. Verse 22. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Now, verse 24. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on a tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. And here's the expression that the, if you will, Pentecostals pick up on at a time, by whose stripes you were healed. You were healed. And their claim is there is physical healing in Jesus' atonement. But I want to point something out to you. See the word healed there? It's in the past tense. It's pointing out, if you will, by everything in the context here, and also what we'll see in Isaiah 53, the healing is spiritual. It's when you put your faith in Christ, the one who took our place, our substitute. Then at that point, you become right with God. That's the emphasis here. He doesn't use a present tense verb saying by whose stripes you are being healed, as if there is this continual healing ability because of the death of Jesus Christ. That's not what's being taught. And you say, Pastor, how do you know that? Because context is the most important determiner of meaning. Back to Isaiah 53, and let's see where this quote comes from. Let's examine it for ourselves. Isaiah chapter 53. And we'll pick it up in verse 4. Two words I want to give to you from Isaiah chapter 53, substitutionary atonement. Do you know what a substitute is? We always got excited in school when our teacher was sick because we knew we could get away with murder because the substitute was in. Forgive me, teachers. I was a kid. Oh, not a good kid. Okay. Substitute. But then atonement, the covering, the taking away of your sin. Pick it up with me in verse 4. And I want you to notice something here. First of all, in verse 4, see the word our, O-U-R. It's used twice. I want you to see who Jesus did this for. And then when you come down to verse 5, if you're highlighting or underlining, because I write these things out in my Bible, three times the word our appears in verse 5. And then once the word we. And then down in verse 6, I want you to see that the word we occurs twice and once us. So if you will, our, we, us. It's talking about what Christ did on our behalf. Now pick it up with that said, verse 4. Surely he has borne whose griefs? Our griefs. And carried whose sorrows? Our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God. Stop. Smitten by God. I've wrestled with this. What was the greatest pain Jesus had? Was it physical or was it spiritual, emotional? Think about it now. He's scourged. There's a whip called the flagrum, about 18 inches long, has leather straps on it. Traditionally, at the end of the strap was either a sheep bone or a little metal ball. The idea was is that when you were scourged, that the metal balls would give you deep contusions, deep bruises, and that the bones would literally just flay the skin off your back. Not only was Jesus scourged, but then he's nailed to a cross, thorn of crowns in his head. He was pummeled beyond recognition. Now, I don't know about you. I've taken a little bit of pain, but nothing like that. So was that worse, or was it that the one who had a perfect relationship with the Father, think about it, union, unity, the one who knew Jesus Christ, if you will, because of the Father and because of the Spirit, that they were three in one and that they had never sinned, never did anything wrong, and they hung out together for all of eternity. And then here comes Jesus, born of a virgin, to submit himself to having his mom change his diapers, right? To live among people who would accuse him and make fun of him for being born in fornication, saying his mom and dad weren't married when he was conceived. Okay, think about it. To have his own brothers not believing on him. It's getting bad. Then to have his own family think he was loco, mucho loco for a while, because of the things he had did and the sacrifices he made. It's bad. But then, on that moment of time, he's hanging on the cross. And from noon to three, there was a cloud, a supernatural cloud that hovered over Jesus Christ. You know what it depicted? That the wrath of God was being poured out on his own son who had never sinned. And when Jesus is on the cross, he says, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? And your sin, all that you've ever committed as far as the east is to the west, he's removed because it was placed on Jesus. So I ask you, what was the greater pain, the physical that he endured or the separation from the Father? Because when the sin of the world was placed on the Son, if you will, the Father turned his back upon the Son for that period of time. And you don't think he loves you? And you don't think he's for you? Look at verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised. Think of those bruises because of those metal balls. For our iniquities, the chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, we were healed. Everything in the context of speaking of salvation and not physical healing. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him. Catch it. The iniquity, the sin of us all. Do you get it, my friend? Can you just for a moment contemplate all the sin that you had committed? Can you think about all the vulgarities that have left from your lips? Can you think about a moment, just all the times in your mind you violated the standards of God? Can you just for a moment imagine all the wretched and vile things that you did and will do over a lifetime? And to think that all of your sin personally was placed upon Jesus Christ, the iniquity of us all. How extraordinary is that? So when I take you to our first point and remind you we request Jesus' help for soul and body, you can understand why we would turn to him. And now the second and the final point. Serve the healer of soul and body now. Let me say it again. Serve the healer of soul and body now. Come back to our passage in Luke 4. You now have Jesus standing over Peter's mother-in-law. It probably shows two things. He's an attendant physician in a way, but it also shows his authority. He's standing over her, and he does something, as according to Matthew 8:15, which was extraordinary. He touches her. He will touch a leper, as we'll see next week. Jesus came in contact with people. And this is what he does, everybody. And he rebuked the fever, and it left her. Now, say you're driving to church today, and you're running a little bit late. I know that never happens. And the speed limit is 25, and you're doing 35. Anybody feeling guilty, by the way? Does anybody want to come forward and just confess? That's right. You're doing 35, and an unmarked car points at you and says, pull over. And you're going, it kind of looks like a police car, but I'm really not sure. So you pull over and you do the wise thing. You just roll down your window just a little bit. So as the person now walking to your car, and it seems like she, and why do I use she? Because, gals, you can't get out of it this time by just giving a quick wink and thinking that the guy is going to let you off. It's a she. Okay, she. She doesn't care what you look like. Okay. And she is walking up to the car now, and you've rolled down your window just a little bit. And what does she do? She takes out her badge and lets you see it. That's the badge of validation. Jesus was sort of like the police officer in an unmarked car. He wasn't identified by anything in particular physically, was he? He left glory, wrapped himself in humanity, and he looked like us. But how was he to demonstrate, if you will, how was he to validate who he was? Where was Jesus' badge? I'll tell you where it was. When he expelled the demons, and they said, I know who you are, you're the Holy One of God. When Jesus healed all the people with infirmities, when Jesus raised the dead, that was his badge that demonstrated that he is Son of God, that he is Almighty God. And I love our faith healers of today, don't you? Reasons, excuses when things don't happen instantaneously. And our text says, and immediately. And it doesn't say after 5 slaps in the face. It doesn't say after bringing up the pastoral team and praying over her for an extended period of time. It doesn't say that after taking an offering up, right? It says immediately she arose and served them. How many people do you know that are sick, and I mean have been sick maybe an extended period of time, that instantly when they're better, they just stand up and go, oh, I'm ready to serve you. Have you ever had the flu? You've had a virus and you've been down and out for a while? It takes a little while to get back in a groove, doesn't it? Not so with Peter's mother-in-law, because when Jesus heals her, she gets up and immediately starts to serve him. Ephesians chapter 2, you got to be familiar with it. Paul says, and you were dead in trespasses and sins. And I know when I'm preaching the gospel, some of you maybe who don't know the Lord, you understand this? I'm preaching to the spiritually dead. You walked in the doors. You have life. You greeted people. You sat down next to someone. You have feeling. You have emotion. But if you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, spiritually you're dead. And as Paul writes to the Ephesians, he says, and you were dead in trespasses and sins. Why both trespasses and sins? The point he's making is that you were separated from God. Not only were you separated from God, but Satan had you on a short leash. You walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan, who is now at work in the children of disobedience. So not only were we spiritually dead, not only were we led by Satan, but then God stepped in. And God extended mercy to you. Mercy is giving you what you don't deserve. And then God sent someone to us. Maybe it was the Awana worker. Maybe your Sunday school teacher. Maybe it was a pastor. Maybe it was a Christian teacher. But someone shared with you this news that you're dead spiritually. And you were led by Satan. But Jesus has intervened. He had laid down his life for you. He had taken upon himself your sin. And now all you need to do is trust in him, the one who not only died for you, but demonstrated his deity. How? By raising himself from the dead. In John chapter 10, Jesus says, I lay my life down that I may take it back up again. If I ever lay my life down for you, my friends, I promise you one thing, I'm not bringing it back up. It's done. Jesus laid it down, and he brought it back. And only God can do that, my friends. The resurrection demonstrates that Jesus is God. And I ask you through the ages, why have so many people been willing to die for Jesus Christ? Why do you have those apostles close to him, like Peter and like Paul, and Peter is crucified upside down, and Paul has his head cut off? Would you do that for a lie? Would you do that for someone who wasn't who he said he was? And there have been millions of us through the ages. And there are some even today, my friends, are incarcerated as I preach. Because they have believed on the one who is alive. Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace, God's favor, you've been saved. God extends to you today, my friend, a gift. He has given to you the ability to believe on what Jesus has done for you. For by grace you have been saved. And what's the instrument he uses? His faith. You came in, you sat down, you put your derriere in the chair, and you thought that that chair could hold you up. Boy, it's a sad thing. I was out last night, and there was a gentleman who came in, and I'm not being funny at all, but the guy must have weighed 450 pounds. You know, and I thought, God help that chair to hold him up. And then I thought, number two, I thought, even if he went down, am I going to be able to help pick him up? He was a huge guy. But you came in, you sat down on your chair, and you said, that can hold me up. This, and the belief in the message, the gospel, the good news, can hold your soul up for all of eternity. Jesus says, and I give them eternal life. Who can give eternal life but someone who is eternal? And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. How awesome is that? Jesus has all authority. It's been granted to him. He's demonstrated that he's God. He offers you eternal life, and he says just simply, believe on me, and where you're sitting right now, miracles can happen. The moment that you, in your heart of hearts, put faith, not in just the chair to hold you up, but in the promise of God, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And you understand that today there is a gift that is being handed out to you, but you have to take the gift. You have to believe. And the moment that you believe, Jesus says, I've got you and I won't let you go forever. He's the one I encourage you to believe in right now. Let that miracle take place right where you sit. And let Jesus send in his Holy Spirit into your life to give you that confirmation that you are born again. But why have I said all this? Because when Peter's mother-in-law is healed, she serves. And you know why you get delivered physically? Do you know why you get delivered spiritually? Do you understand why? So you can serve God. Ephesians 2:10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, listen to this, for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. Once you have put faith in Christ, once God has, if you will, rescued your soul and he snatched you from Satan, then now your life is dedicated to God and you are to serve him for length of days. Christian friend, let me ask you this. Are you dragging your feet? Seriously. What is it that you know God wants you to do? To rely on him in a particular area, maybe for provision? What is it that you know God wants you to do? And you have just put it off and put it off and put it off and put it off, and yet you know what God wants you to do. Romans 12:11 says it this way, and my friends, take this to heart, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Peter Furler has written a song. It's called All in Your Head. I love it. And it's about so many children of God I know. They know so much. They've been in church here for years. They've been in Sunday school forever. They know exactly what they need to do. You know, they might be 16. They might be 26. They might be 86. But they've got it all up here. But they're dragging their feet. What are you waiting for? You wait the moment like a watershed when all you've heard and all you've read will push you towards your call. And you wait. The years ahead seem infinite. There's plenty of time to figure it out and then you'll give your all. But you stall and you stall. Get up, get off your seat, move your feet, just do what he said. It's all in your head. It's all in your head, forgetting what's behind. Now's the time to go where you're led. It's all in your head. It's all in your head. You wait, you nod your head and take some notes and cash your checks and catch your votes and follow protocol. And you wait, another verse, another song, a sinking sense, you've got it wrong. You stumble and you fall, and you stall until that's all. Get up, get off your seat, move your feet, just do what he said. It's all in your head. It's all in your head. Forgetting what's behind, now's the time to go where you're led. It's all in your head. It's all in your head. And you wait and save your best for last. And you wait, and then the moment's past. What you waiting for? God's holding the door for you. Where are you hiding out? There's so much more for you. If you need a prompt, he's draining the swamp for you. Ready with a push, with a shove, with a kick of love. Get up, get off your seat, move your feet, just do what he said. It's all in your head. It's all in your head. Forgetting what's behind, now's the time to go where you're led. It's all in your head. It's all in your head. Bow your head for a moment, everyone, please, and let's search your heart.